1 Corinthians 15. Happy Resurrection Day. Are you alive out there? Happy Resurrection Day, church. Amen. If you're visiting with us today, we want to welcome you. We thank you for joining us today and celebrating the risen Christ with us. It's an honor to have you give your time to be here and celebrate with us. So thank you for being a part of this with us this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, we are going to look at, sometimes in the Christian faith, we make things a little more complicated than they need to be. And this is one of those passages where if you wonder what some of the things in Christianity are, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear here in this passage what the gospel of Christ is, what the good news of Christ is. If you've ever heard that kind of language, the good news of Christ or the gospel message, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what that message of the gospel is here in 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to look at that and remind ourselves today, if you have heard this message before, we need to be reminded of this over and over, what the good news message is. But if you have not heard this before or aren't that familiar with it, this is the most important message that you could ever hear. Not what I have to say to you, but what the Word of God reveals here about the good news of Jesus. It's the most important thing that you can ever hear. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the other brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Now I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe." So again, this is something that is necessary for us as the people of God to be reminded of over and over. It's very easy for humans to begin to forget or lose sight of the truth that we have received and laid hold of and come to understand. We need to be reminded of these things over and over. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's reminding the church in Corinth of the gospel message of Jesus. Again, in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand." Now, that word gospel in the Greek language simply means good tidings, good message, or good news. So he's saying, I want to remind you of the good message or the good news of Jesus and what he has done, who he is, what he has done for you, and that message on which you have taken your stand in life. So he's saying, I want to tell you again this good message or good news. And then the good message is, or the good news is, in verse 3, "For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins. Now, this is Resurrection Day, but we're going to go through the whole gospel message that the Apostle Paul is reminding them of here. The first part of that message is the death of Jesus. It says Christ died for our sins. Now, we have to first understand, what are we talking about when we say sin? What does this mean? Now, in the Greek language, the word sin, the word that's mainly or more commonly used for sin, simply means a failing to hit the mark. A failing to hit the mark, or simply missing the mark. Now, when we talk about that, we're not simply talking about the idea that I've tried and tried, I have done my best, I've worked hard to hit the target that God has set out for me, but I just missed center by maybe a half inch or an inch or something. But I have done my best, and I was just slightly off center. That's not what we are talking about. God's not up there with a magnifying glass. If you shoot archery, maybe you have this idea of shooting a target out that's out in front of you. God's not up there with a magnifying glass saying, well, you were off by an eighth of an inch, so you failed this time. That's not what we are talking about. What we are talking about in sin is the idea that God has set these targets out in front of humans in his principles, that his principles are these targets that he sets out in front of us. And when we talk about missing the mark in sin, we are saying that you have made a decision to look at that target and say, God, I don't want to shoot at that target today. I'm not going to aim there. I'm going to aim over here at my own target. That is what we are talking about when we talk about sin. It is you looking at the principles of God and making a decision, no, I will not do it that way. I will do it my own. And you see through human history the devastation that follows when humans decide, no, I'm not going to do it your way, God. I'm going to do it my own. As we've said many, many times, there's not one thing in this earth that is shameful, that cannot be traced back to the point where a human said to God, no, I am not going to do it your way, I will do it mine. Every kind of abuse, every kind of neglect, every kind of genocide, anything that you can imagine in this earth that is shameful is traced back to the moment when a human said to God, no, I will not do it your way, I will do it mine. And that is what we are talking about when we talk about sin. The question then is, why is God so angry with sin? Because the Word of God tells us that God has wrath. God is wrathful towards sin. Why? Sometimes we have this very short-sighted idea of what sin does. But I've said before that I've been reading over the last year books on genocide. And it is absolutely amazing what humans can do to one another. And you see, generally in our country, we're pretty far removed from those things. We don't see those things on a day-to-day basis. I mean, you know that there are things going on in people's homes that are sinful and kind of abuse and those kind of things. But generally, they're kind of off in the distance for most of us. And we're not confronted with it on a daily basis. But understand that God, the creator of all things, has looked on all of those atrocities committed by humans throughout all of human history, every kind of genocide, every kind of abuse that has gone on behind closed doors and people haven't seen. God in heaven has looked at all of it. Right now, you can be sure, as we sit here somewhere, not far from here, there is some kind of abuse going on. And God sees it. So our perspective on sin is so short-sighted compared to what God has seen throughout the whole earth, throughout all of human history. And it has been devastating in the earth. This is why God has wrath that will be directed towards sin. Because it has done nothing but bring about devastation and destruction and ruin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But understand the good news message then. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins Understand what he's saying there. This is of the first importance to you. Christ died for our sins. And don't miss that word for. The word for in the Greek language means on account of or for the sake of. Christ died for, on account of, or for the sake of our sins. He died in your place on your behalf is what this is saying. That he endured the cross on your behalf. What was rightfully yours, he stepped in. He left his place of glory in heaven and to enter into the most miserable parts of human suffering, to be nailed to a cross on your behalf. Now, for the whole of humanity, all that would receive him, but think about yourself personally right now, all of the things that you have done in your life, maybe the things that you don't want people to know about, he hung on a cross on your behalf so that you could be set free from those things. An amazing thing. This is why we say that if you've never heard this before, this is the most important message that you will ever hear. Again, not because of the things I'm saying to you, but what the Word of God tells us about what Jesus has done for you. There is nothing more important than that. He died on our behalf. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, meaning Jesus, the iniquity or sin of us all. Verse 12. God says, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, understand that if you look back through God's word, you see this kind of illustrated, the human problem of sin and the separation that that causes with God, and then the saving grace of Jesus. First of all, we find that back in Genesis, we find the ideals of God for human life in the universe. We find that humans were created in the image of God, that they were to bear his image, his character and personality in the earth. They were to be a reflection of his character and personality in the earth. We find that they were set in a place of dominion over God's good creation, that God under himself created humans to rule over his good creation. We also find that humans were created for one another. They were to multiply and fill the earth. In that, they were bound together as this united family under God. We were created for each other. We find as we go through that then that mankind rejected all of that. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve, it was every human. You find that you yourself have rejected God in the same way throughout your life. We have all, the Bible says there is not one person that has not sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In that, we have rejected God. Now, that created this chasm between humanity and God, this separation between man and God. And by the grace of God, as you go throughout his word, you start to find God kind of reintroducing himself and inviting humanity back into his presence. You go a little farther in the word of God, you find that Moses set up what was called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. It was a place where there was this tent that God's presence was in, what was called the Holy of Holies. And later it became a temple. In that temple, well, let me back up. First of all, when man was cast out of the garden and that separation of God, we find that God set these cherubim at the entrance of this garden to kind of cut off humanity from entering back into the garden. So it was guarded by these cherubim. Later we find that again, that God was in this temple in Israel. So the way that temple was set up is there was the outer court where the sacrifices were made, and then there was the actual building structure part that the priests could go in. They would go in this first room that was called the holy place. On the left side, there was the lampstand. On the right side, there was a table that was to have new, fresh bread that was to constantly be set on that table. You go a little farther, and there was what was called the altar of incense, that there was to be incense constantly burning before the Lord. And directly there was a curtain that separated what was called the most holy place, where God's presence dwelled at what was called the mercy seat, the Ark of Covenant. In that most holy place is where God's presence was. And what was on those curtains was cherubim. What does that mean? We find that the garden was blocked off by the cherubim. God's presence in the garden was blocked off by the cherubim. God's presence in the most holy place was blocked off in the curtains by the cherubim. God was showing by that picture of these cherubim on a curtain that you are still cut off from me. And you see, one time per year, a priest could go into that most holy place and to offer a sacrifice to atone for the sin of the people for the year. One time per year, one person could go into that most holy place. Now, under that Old Testament system, they would have to do that year after year after year. But the amazing thing we find is all of that was pointing towards Jesus. You see, when Jesus hung on the cross on your behalf and my behalf, we find that when he died, the curtain that was covered with the cherubim that symbolized God's separation from us and symbolized the separation from the Garden of Eden and humanity, that curtain with those cherubim was torn from top to bottom, showing that this way is no longer blocked off, that you can enter anytime. Why? A priest used to go in one time per year, but Jesus entered that most holy place on our behalf. The same way he hung on the cross on our behalf, he has entered in the most holy place on our behalf into God's presence. And the Word of God tells us now there is no separation for those who are in Jesus. If you trust him by his sacrifice, you are able to be in the presence of God every moment of every day. Hebrews 4 says, let us approach God's throne of grace confidently and boldly to find help in our time of need. You see, the point of this is that there was separation in sin, but by the sacrifice of Jesus, the curtain was torn open, meaning God's presence is open to you today, now, in this moment. There needs to be no separation between you and God because of what Jesus has done for you. You see, Christ's death on our behalf is the most significant act of love that has ever occurred. God himself entered into human suffering to die the death that we deserved on our behalf. Could you imagine that? God himself entering into human suffering. The God that is observing all of the abuses and neglect and all of the wars and genocides, all of those things. That God that is watching all of those things said, I am going to leave my glory to go down in the midst of it to fix it and to invite people out of it. You'll never find a greater act of love than that. But you see, the good news doesn't stop with the death of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. It says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. You see, Christ's death in itself ultimately doesn't mean anything unless he defeats death. And the resurrection of Jesus is what defeated death. You see, death had no hold on him. Understand what's happening here. Again, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. You understand that death, Satan, death has a claim on every human in death. But you see, the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf purifies us and sets us free from that claim that death has on each one of us. And by his resurrection, we can be assured of the same. Luke chapter 24, starting verse 1, says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. You see, Jesus was not subject to death. Death had no power over him. And because of his resurrection from the dead, we can have assurance that in him death no longer has any power over us. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, starting in verse 54. It says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 11, 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. You understand the significance of what he is saying there. That I am the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. Why? Because he was resurrected. Because he defeated death. But then that he is the one who assures your resurrection because of what he has accomplished. Because of what he has done. Because of his sacrifice, his death and resurrection assures your resurrection if you will trust him in that. And you see, that affects everything in life. It affects everything. The Word of God tells us that Jesus has come, and because of what he has done, he has set free. It says he has set free those who all their lives have been held slaves by their fear of death. That by Jesus, his death and resurrection, his resurrection defeating death, he can set free all those who have been slaves to their fear of death. And every human is afraid of death. Now, people might tell you they're not. People might tell you they're not afraid to die. And I think you can get there in Jesus. But outside of that, every human's afraid to die. It's easy to act like you're not afraid when you're not in that moment. I've sat with people and watched them draw their last breath. I've seen that. And it's easy to say you're not afraid of it until you're the one laying in the bed. The Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, every person. Regardless of how hard you work on your health or what kind of benefits you have financially to get the greatest care, it does not matter what you do. At some point, you will be the one in the hospital bed. Or that's just an illustration. I don't know how you're going to die. I have no idea. It's just an illustration that eventually you're going to be in that place. And you need to ask yourself now, what do you have? What do you have in that moment? You might have bank accounts that are full and overflowing. What does that mean at that moment? You might have accomplished great things and ascended very high in your career, and that's great. But what does that mean in that moment? You might have be surrounded by people that respect you, and you have a great reputation for them, with them. But without Jesus, what does that mean in that moment? But you see, with the Lord, we find things like Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Precious in the sight of the Lord, or that word precious means highly valued. In the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. The point is that you will never find anything precious or beautiful or valuable in death outside of Jesus. You can search through this whole earth to try to find something precious in death. You will find nothing outside of Jesus. That's all you have. But notice what else the two men said to the woman in Luke 24. Verse 2 says, the women found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead? You see, these women were followers of Jesus. They had given their whole life to him and his service, to following him. Everything that they had known, they gave it up to follow him. He was their hope. But you see, they were looking for him in a tomb. Their hope. They were looking for their hope in a tomb. And you see, in the same way, humans all through this earth today blindly stumble around from tomb to tomb trying to find some sort of hope. And they have no idea that what they are searching for, what they are looking to for their hope, is simply among all the other dead ideas of hope that humanity has come up with. You understand that anything that you pursue outside of a sincere relationship of trust in Jesus, anything outside of that, an actual growing relationship as a disciple, student of Jesus, anything outside of that, you are looking for hope in a tomb. It's like you're walking through a graveyard, picking through the bones, trying to find something of substance, trying to find something of life. And you see, the two men said to the woman, why are you here looking in this tomb? Why are you here looking in this tomb? You could imagine that God still says that to humans today. Why are you stumbling through these tombs looking for hope? Why are you trying all of these things that humans have tried throughout all their history that has never produced anything? Why do you continue to try these dead things? Because your hope is not here in a tomb, he is risen. Your hope is alive today. And he is more than willing. The Revelation says that Jesus said in Revelation, he said, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone would open the door, I will come in and dine with him. Understand what that means. Again, Jesus is saying, he's not saying, you figure out how to climb the mountain to come up to me. He's saying, I stand at the door of your heart. I have come to you to knock on the door if you will just open it. Instead of looking in tombs everywhere, I'm standing at the door. Will you just open it? And if you will, and you trust me day by day, I will come in and I will sit with you and I will nourish you. You see, your hope is alive. And he's standing at the door, knocking, just waiting. Waiting for you to open it. He's not going to force the door down. He's not going to force the door down. But he's knocking and waiting. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, this is the good news message. This is the gospel of Jesus, that he died on our behalf so that we could be set free from sin and its devastating effects, and that he was raised to life, and in him we can have assurance that we will be raised with him. 1 Corinthians 15:2 again says, by this gospel you are saved. By this gospel you are saved. The word saved means to be delivered, to protect or preserve, to rescue from danger or destruction. By this message, you are protected or delivered from danger or destruction. He says, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Hold firmly means to keep secure, to keep firm possession. By the gospel message, his death and resurrection on your behalf, you are saved if you keep that message secure and keep firm possession of it, meaning you want to live by it every single day. He says otherwise, meaning if you choose not to hold firmly, otherwise you have believed in vain. The word vain in the Greek language means to no purpose or without effect. If you choose not to hold firmly to the word, the message of Jesus, you have believed to no purpose and it is without effect. All that you have heard is with no effect in your life if you choose not to hold firmly. The worship team could come up as we begin to close. What we find here, 1 Corinthians 15:2, again, 15:2, says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. You see, what this is simply saying is that God desires that you place your faith in him. And what that means is not simply that you acknowledge that somewhere in the transcendent universe, somewhere beyond this universe, there is a God that exists somewhere, and I know his name's Jesus, but that's all I know. That's not what we're talking about. That's not placing your faith in him. Placing your faith in him means that you trust him day by day. I trust him for today. I order my life after his truth today. I trust him tomorrow, and I order my life after the truth in him tomorrow. I trust him the day after that, and I order my life after the truth in him the day after that. I make a decision to aim, as we said, that sin is missing the mark, choosing not to aim at the goal that he has set before me. I make a decision to say, Jesus, I see the targets that you have set out, and I will aim at those today. Now, he knows at some point you're going to fail to hit center on that target. He knows that. But you see, the point is that you try. And when you miss, you keep trying. You get back up and you keep trying. This is what he's asking of you. He has died on your behalf to set you free from sin. He is raised to new life. And his resurrection to new life is a model for your resurrection. Outside of that, again, ask yourself what you have. If you're that person in the hospital bed and they're having with machines to help you to breathe and you're getting to the end, what do you have? I can tell you that I have no desire to enter into that moment without Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there without him. Because I can tell you personally, I have no power in that. I don't. And neither do you. But you see, Christ is our power to overcome. By his resurrection, we can be assured of the same. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you come to this side, somebody will pray with you. Come to this side and pray by yourself. God, we thank you today for the good news message of Jesus. We thank you for his death and resurrection and all that that means for us. We thank you for the assurance of hope that that brings to us. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to trust him day by day. Help us to not be short-sighted, to think that we have today and think that we're assured of tomorrow and to think that we're assured of next month and next year and the year after that. Father, help us to know. Your word says in Psalm 90, it says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Father, help us to see how quickly this life passes by. And to give up my desire to control things so that I can trust you with my life and I can trust you with my death. Lord, I don't want to wait till the end to start figuring out how to trust you. I want to learn now. Help each one of us day by day to place our faith and trust in you for all things. And help us by your Spirit, when we fail and we miss the mark, that we would get back up and continue to aim at that target. Father, we love you today. In your name we pray. Amen.